We're in John chapter 7 now. Unless anyone has any lingering thoughts, comments, questions on John 6? All right, Alice, you keep thinking. Keep thinking, Allison. Okay. Actually, what happens, John 7 starts a new chapter, a new section, not only in the Gospel according to John, but in Jesus' life. We've actually, in six chapters, gone through 2 years with Jesus. Two major pieces of his ministry. And each year starts, or ends even, with Passover. So on the first Passover, something extraordinary happened in terms of Jesus initiating his ministry. Do you remember what that was? At the first Passover, or when the first Passover was near, Jesus left that Passover and went to a friend's, by invitation, went to a wedding and transformed water into wine. Now, at the second Passover, we have something else quite extraordinary, and that was the feeding of the 5,000. So at the Passover, first one, you have wine, which is the significance of the transformation of that water to wine. You remember I described how much wine that would have made, probably six 30-gallon barrels of wine. And of course, what they did was they cut their wine like 3-to-1 or 4-to-1. So the amount of wine was, you know, a year's supply for a community. It was extravagant. And that was part of Jesus displaying the extravagance of his ministry, of his messiahship. So Jesus coming into that community and transforming that amount of water to wine was itself a mark of the entrance of the king. It was a mark of the beginning of Messiah's reign. Now we have the second Passover. Second Passover we've just attended to, and this is where he then feeds 5,000 with 5 loaves and 2 fish. Another extraordinary miracle. But don't miss the point that these miracles are, on the one hand, wine, and the other one, bread. Bread and wine. So John is looking back at the life of Jesus, maybe 30 or 40 years later, having contemplated and having meditated on the life of Jesus, and he is not making up or setting in an odd sequence of things. He's remembering specific events that took place in Jesus' life, and remember, he's selecting signs. He says back at the end of the Gospel of John, I have selected these signs so that you might know that Jesus is the Christ. So what are the signs he's selecting? He's selecting very precisely bread and wine as these first two significant events related to the first and then the second Passover. So we're almost ready, even as we move into chapter 7, we're waiting, almost with bated breath, for the third Passover. What's he going to do there? So John has helped us. He's set us up for this. Now, we look back at this now, I think we've all read the Gospel according to John. We've heard sermons on it. Maybe you're checking me out because this is the fourth time you've actually been to a class on the Gospel of John, and you're saying, did he get that right? You know, I remember what Pastor said. So we all know the Gospel of John, don't we? The beauty is that what we're seeing here is now John is setting us up. He's setting us up for Passover 3. And we're going to move our way through this third year of Jesus' ministry, holding onto the expectation of what's going to happen. So I want to keep you in mind of that as you've all read the Gospel of John before, and as we've examined it, to realize that John, you're setting us up. Something's going to happen. And we all know the story. So we know what's going to happen. But I want you to see that what is going to happen is in line with how John is putting the story together now 30 years later. So verse 1 in chapter 7, after this, Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go about in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. So Jesus is moving his ministry, and we see a transition as we move into chapter 7. As I say, chapters 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, and 6 cover 2 years. We're now in the third year. And in this third year, there's a transition. And he is going about in Galilee. But, verse 2, now the Jews' Feast of Booths was at hand. This feast goes by different names. It's the Feast of Tabernacles. It's the feast that would occur in the fall of the year, approximately around our October, late September, early October, perhaps as late as October 15th. And it was obligatory for Jewish men who lived within a 15-mile radius of Jerusalem to come to Jerusalem to attend this feast. But anyone who lived beyond that 15-mile radius was welcome. And in fact, whereas Passover, do you know what? Remember what the three obligatory feasts were? It was Passover, and then the Yom Kippur is in the fall, and it's related to the Feast of Tabernacle. But you have Passover. Do you remember the 1, 2, 3? Bing, bing, bing. They're right within the same weekend. There's Passover, unleavened bread, and then first fruits. Passover would be on the, what was it, the 14th day? It turns out that in the year that Jesus was crucified, this would have been on Thursday, as we reckon time. Then the day before the Sabbath was a high holy day during that Passover week. And that high holy day in the week of Jesus' crucifixion happened on Friday, leading into the Sabbath. So why did they ask Pilate to allow us to take Jesus down from the cross? Because he's dead already. Pilate said, really? That seems awfully quick. Check it out. Yeah, he's dead. Okay, take him down. Why is it you want to take him down? Well, because it's our high holy day. Well, I thought Passover was your high holy day. Well, Passover is the season. It's the 8-day period. But the day before the last Sabbath in that period is called unleavened bread. And we consider that day to be a very high holy day. That's a special day. And so on this high holy day, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, Jesus is taken down from the cross. Then comes the Sabbath. So let's just stick that in here. What is the day after the Sabbath? I remember Kathy and I singing a duet many, 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 many years ago. If you believe in reincarnation, it was about 7 lives ago, as a matter of fact. But in the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn, Mary Magdalena and the other Mary came to the tomb. When were they coming to the tomb? They were coming to the tomb on the end of the Sabbath, the next day, as it began to dawn, which we call Sunday. You know, so that Sunday was the Feast of First Fruits. And Paul tells us in Corinthians that Jesus is the first fruits of them that slept. Now, Gentiles would say, huh, that's a cool name, yeah. The Jews would say, whoa, Passover, unleavened bread, first fruits, all three of them. Bing, bing, bing. Okay. So now, what's the fourth feast which is actually the next obligatory one. Passover was an obligatory feast. Then the next feast is, what's the next big deal after Easter? Big hint, after Passover. What's the next one after Easter? Pentecost, yeah. So Pentecost, Penta, 50, right? 50 days after, plus the Sundays, right? So 50 days plus Sundays. Pentecost, another name for it is the Feast of Weeks. And this is also an agricultural feast. Whereas first fruits, they would go out and they had planted the barley. I've actually planted some radishes. They haven't stuck their heads up yet. But it would be like going out after you've planted the very first crop that you're going to be harvesting. And on the day of first fruits, there's a little sprig that comes out. And you go out and you pick out the first fruit. I mean, there's no fruit to it. You're actually killing the little seedling that's come up. But you're taking that out and you're waving this before the Lord, saying, I trust you to bring the fruit and the produce of this planting year. And so Jesus comes out of the grave as the first fruit, as the sign of the produce that's going to come from his resurrection. Now, 50 days later, 7 weeks later, there is a real harvest. And this is the harvest, and it's fantastic if you think about what happened on that first Easter Sunday morning. And then 7 weeks later, there is what kind of a harvest? What kind of harvest occurred on Pentecost? How many? 5,000. 5,000 on that one day in Pentecost. And within the week following, 3,000 more. Wow! Can you imagine if you were a disciple of Jesus in that day, having an understanding of all of the feasts, knowing that this was a feast of obligation, this was a feast of obligation. That's why there were so many people in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost, coming from all of the different lands around here with different languages, and then their languages, their tongues, were spoken by the disciples. And some said, oh, they're drunk. And Peter gets up and says, no, they're not drunk. This is, in fact, the fulfillment of the prophecy of Amos, of Joel. And remember that prophecy? We talked about that as we were thinking about the different ages, the Aaronic age and then the Messianic age, where Joel said, in the last day of the Aaronic age, how does Joel say it? the people will come to God's high and holy mountain. And so you have this Pentecostal agricultural celebration speaking about the harvest, and here Jesus, by his Spirit, is bringing a great harvest already. So then there is another set of feasts, 5, 6, and 7. Yom Kippur is in this set. This is late winter, early spring. That would be Passover, unleavened bread, and first fruits. And then in the late spring, early summer, you have Pentecost. And then in the fall, you have the remaining seven feasts, one of which would be, it's called the Rosh Hashanah, which is Jewish or Hebrew for head of the year. And so it was considered to, there are two heads of the year. The time of Passover is considered the beginning of the religious year, but then there was a customary recognition that at the end of the harvest, you've got a new beginning, sort of like our Advent, if you will. And so you've got the Feast of Tabernacles in here. And prior to that is you've got the trumpets. What is that called? Feast of Tabernacles. Yeah, I know. Okay, down the bottom. This is all in Leviticus 23. You can always look it up yourself. Come up here later and take a photograph. Maybe I do need to go to Leviticus 23 so I can fill in what my memory fails me here. Feast of Weeks, Feast of Trumpets. Oh, Day of Atonement, that's it. Okay, that makes sense. Now I'm back on. So you've got trumpets on number 5. And then Atonement. The Day of Atonement, and then the Feast of Tabernacles. So now if you think about what we've talked about in terms of end times, as I was mentioning over the last couple of weeks, if you're a devout Jewish follower of Christ, and you've seen what happened at Passover this year, and you've seen what happened at Pentecost this year, and you're anticipating that Jesus has already ascended here, right? You're expecting Jesus to come back again. When might you expect him to come back? Trumpets, Day of Atonement, and then Feast of Tabernacles or Feast of Booths. This is a period of time, extended time, celebrating the pleasures of God, celebrating the benefits of God, okay? So that's CEL period, celebrating God and all of God's blessings. So now at this point, this is the Passover is that first obligatory feast. Every male has to come into Jerusalem living within a 15-mile radius. They can come from beyond, but those living within 15 miles have to come for Passover. Then 7 weeks later, they have to come back again for Pentecost. And some of them, what they would do is they would do their planting, and now while they're waiting for their planting to come, they would hang around in Jerusalem for 7 weeks. I mean, big party. So if they could afford to stay, they would. But then they would go back, and then this is the next obligatory, or the last in the year, the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Booths. Now Jesus observes each of these. I will turn this off so it doesn't sing Amazing Grace for us now. However, if it's one of my children, it would be Scotland the Brave. yeah. So Jesus is now in Galilee. He has left Judea. Do you remember your map? Where that would be? Do you need to have a reminder? You've got the Dead Sea here, got Galilee here, you've got the coast, you've got Tyre and Sidon up here, you've got Jerusalem, you've got Jericho here, Jerusalem over here. This is Galilee, so the area of Galilee would be up here, and this would be Judea down here. So he leaves Judea, goes up into Galilee, and now the Feast of Tabernacles is upon them. So what is the obligation of those who live within 15 miles of Jerusalem and of all devout Jews who live outside that perimeter, outside that radius, but who want to come and celebrate? It's time to go back to Jerusalem. So Jesus because he observes each of the obligatory feasts, Passover is done. There's no comment from chapter 6 to chapter 7 about Pentecost. But now at the end of the year, he's coming back for the Feast of Tabernacles. So this is in October, and we're going to be reading now from chapter 7 for the next few chapters, from October to the third Passover, which will be the following March, April. So we've got 6 months to cover chapter 7 on up to the week of our Lord's Passion. Okay. Did you see the bottom of that? Okay. All right. Pardon my penmanship there, but okay, so we've got after this, Jesus went about in Galilee, up in the northern portion. He would not go about in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. We've already seen evidence of that during this Passover to Pentecost period of time in chapters 5 and 6. Chapter 6, he's demonstrating more and more that he is the Christ, he is the Messiah, and the Pharisees and the Sadducees aren't too happy about that. Why would they not be happy about the Messiah coming? Any idea?
Their power base,
exactly. They've established a relationship with Herod, who is not a Jewish king, and Herod has established a relationship with Rome. The Romans, yes. And so what you have after the Romans have taken over not just Rome and then Italy and then Western Mediterranean, winning the Punic Wars and beating Carthage. They've then come east and they've followed Alexander's trail. And in following Alexander, they have gone all the way out as far as the ancient Persian lands. And so Rome now is the Roman Empire. Rome controls all of the known world. And the Pharisees and the Sadducees, who are against each other, they don't like each other, but they realize that whatever power they have is because they have made an alliance with Rome. And this Messiah is coming, and he's turning all of that upside down. And what is happening is some of the people are actually following Jesus. Our power... This is Tea Party on steroids, you know? What's happening is the ruling class is discovering that the people, the plebeians, the plebiscite, are getting ready to follow this man. And if they do that, then our source of power is significantly undermined. And so they're going to do whatever they can to stop that from happening. So that's why they're beginning to plot now in Judea. I mean, this is where the leadership is. This is the power base. And they're beginning to plot now against this messianic figure. Those other messiahs, they took people out into the wilderness and they got killed, you know. But this guy, he seems to be actually bringing about a great following. So we in Judea need to do something about that. And so that's what John is describing here. Because the Jews were seeking to kill him, he went about in Galilee. Now, the Jews' Feast of Booths was at hand, so his brother said to him, "Leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples, also may see the works you are doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. For not even his brothers believed in him." So what's going on here? What are his brothers attempting? I think what they're doing is they're saying, look, you've got a following. We'd like to tack onto it. We'll tag along. We want to get some of the benefits that will come when you are raised to a position of authority. We don't buy into this Messiah stuff, but hey, it's a good gig. And go for it. And rather than doing things in private and in silence, well, why are you telling, whenever somebody's healed, why do you tell them, hey, don't speak about it? Let's cry out from the rooftop. Let's make a big deal about this, bro. And you go into Judea, come with us to the Feast of Tabernacles, and let's make a big hoopla. Let's get out the band, and we'll really help you push forward your cause. Jesus won't have anything to do with this. What I want you to see is what's happening in John chapter 6 and in this beginning part of John chapter 7 is that Satan's temptations, remember that? Remember when Jesus came out of the wilderness and Satan tempted him? Those temptations that Satan gave to Jesus are now being repeated again by the people and by his brothers. Look back with me quickly at John chapter 6, verse 15. What does it tell us there that Jesus observed about the people? Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. What was one of Satan's temptations? Yeah, I'll give you power. I'll make you king. Look at all that you can survey, and I will make you king of all of this if you just bow down to me. And Jesus said, no way. And now here the people are coming and reiterating, repeating that same temptation. And then in 6:31, our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. What did Satan encourage Jesus to do when he came back from the wilderness, hungry? Why don't you turn these stones into bread? And so here again is a repeat of that temptation, but not from Satan, but from the people. The people are saying, wow, look what you did yesterday. Give us bread. Turn these stones into bread. Do whatever it is you do, Jesus, but give us this bread. And so as Satan invited him to turn the stones into bread, the people are asking for this miraculous bread too. Well, what did Satan do for his third temptation? Took Jesus into Jerusalem, raised him up to the pinnacle of the temple, and said, throw yourself down. Remember, the angels will protect you, and you will not stub your toe because God will protect you. And Jesus says, thou shalt not tempt the Lord your God. And so now Jesus' brothers in chapter 7, verse 3, are reiterating this temptation again. What are they telling him? Let's go into Jerusalem so that everybody can see you. You can demonstrate your power, and everybody will follow you. And so I see here the temptations that Satan gave to Jesus coming out of the wilderness are being reiterated, repeated in point of fact, as the brothers and as the people in chapter 6 are tempting Jesus in the same way. So now, the Feast of Booths, the Feast of Tabernacles, sometimes just referred to as the Feast. I would have thought maybe Passover would have been called the feast, but this is the one that receives the Feast of Tabernacles. Feast of Booths is the one that receives the designation simply the feast. So when you read in Scripture about the feast, it's most likely referring to Feast of Tabernacles. This one at the end of the year. Now, apparently the Jews in Judea had more authority than the Jews in Galilee, and that's why they had both the will and evidently the ability, the means whereby they could bring about the arrest and death of Jesus. Now, that's what I asked the question about, the difference between the Jews in Galilee and those in Judea. Apparently, there was more authority on the part of those in Judea. And I would say this is primarily in Judea where the Pharisees and Sadducees are located. They're not interested up in here. Why not up here? What is this, another name for this region? Well, yeah, I'm misguiding you. Samaria is between the two. Yeah, and so in order to get to Galilee, often they would go across the Jordan, come up on the east side, and then cross over at the Galilee. So Samaria is between these two. So as a consequence, anyone who would be in Galilee with authority would be in an outpost. This is not where the center of power is. The center of power is down here in Jerusalem. So anyone who is up here, if they were to accuse Jesus and seek to have him put to death, they would have to come back to Jerusalem and present their case there. So that's what I see going on between the Jews and their authority up in Galilee versus those in Judea. Now, his brothers have observed his miracles. And the question is, does the performance of miracles necessarily yield belief? Not at all. Not at all. Now, what does that say to our friends, Christian friends, who are very much concerned for the presentation of the miraculous, thinking somehow that you go to a revival meeting, you go to a miracle session, somehow that's where God is, and that's where you have to go in order to meet God. And what we discover here is, just from these verses, just the way that Jesus' brothers are responding to him, that would, I think, demonstrate and show that that's clearly not the case. One can see miracles. One can even have miracles. One can even be the recipient of the miraculous and still not have faith. And belief would not come to them. So, Jesus then responds to his brothers. Verse 6 through 9. Jesus said to them, "My time..." Now, this is, if you remember, Pastor Cassidy preached several weeks ago, and he talked about the Greek word kairos. That's what the word is here. Jesus will occasionally say, "My ora," hour, H-O-R-A, "my ora is not yet." Here he says, "My kairos is not yet. My time has not yet come, but your time, your ora, is always here. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me, because I testify about it that its works are evil. You go to the feast. I am not going up to the feast, for my time has not yet fully come." After saying this, he remained in Galilee. So I think we've answered the question already why Jesus' brothers may have wanted him to go to the feast, at least why they wanted him to go with them. Why they wanted to be with him when he went there, because they expected him to do some miracles. He expected that power would come to Jesus and that they would benefit from that by being near him. Why does he refuse? Allison.
So I have a question. When he tells Mary that his time has not yet come with the water to wine,
yes.
What word does he use?
I don't have my similar, Greek text.
For some reason I had the...
I believe that, yeah, I don't know for a fact, but I believe that that verse was kairos as well. And kairos is that moment of such great spiritual significance. This is where the eternal and the temporal meet. That's what the idea of kairos is. Whereas it's 10 o'clock, we ought to start our Bible study. So I believe, and I'll check. I'll make a note.
This begs a comment when he says, "Father, the hour has come."
Yes.
By your son. What word is he using there? I would assume.
That was good. That
yeah. Yeah. Let me look. That's the good questions. I will make a point of... having an answer to that next week. Yeah. Now, interesting question. Does he utter a falsehood to his brothers? Of course not, right? You go up to the feast. I am not going up to this feast for my time.
Huh? I'm not yet going.
Okay, yep. And some manuscripts do add in the word yet. And the fact that it says some manuscripts add in the word yet, there is manuscript debate on whether or not he said yet, or if some people, uncomfortable with the word yet not being there, said, ooh, we should probably put that in. Now, that raises some interesting questions about the inspiration of Scripture, and I don't want to take off on yet another discourse, but it does raise the question when we look at the ancient manuscripts. Do we have the Word of God? And I say, absolutely, yes, we do. There are some places where, in the ancient Greek text, Lord Jesus Christ is not always given in the ancient texts. It might be the Lord Christ, or it might be the Lord Jesus, or it might be Jesus Christ. But sometimes you will find manuscripts that put all three in there. And then there are other scripts that might be older that have one or the other missing. And it could well be that a manuscript copyist, while copying, would come to a passage of Scripture that we all know perfectly well, just as the copyist would. And when he came to that, he would say, oh yes, I know that, Lord Jesus Christ. And so he would just write it out and then go on to the next part without realizing, oh, wait a minute, that one didn't have the word Lord in there. Do you follow what I'm saying? I mean, there are some things that we know, and I tried to quote a couple of things a moment ago and I did a poor job, but we got the idea of what I was referring to. And I think that's what happens sometimes to copyists. So we believe that the Bible was inspired in the original autographs, in the document that was originally written by the author. And some errors creep in as copyists add those things. But when you go back and you look at the potential errors, the alleged errors, you find that they have absolutely no bearing on any theological issue. They have absolutely no bearing on anything that would cause us to say, oh, wow, we've got to go rethink what we claim to believe. So none of the alleged, and I will use that word carefully, none of the alleged errors have anything to do with bringing our theology into debate or into question. So the question then is, when Jesus says, I am not going up to this feast, are we to conclude that he told a falsehood? Well, as George Ann said, of course not. Jesus isn't going to tell a falsehood. So then, how do we fix that, George Ann? Well, the way Allison did. We stick the word yet in there. And once we put the word yet in there, then everything is cleared up, right? We've got enough wiggle room so we can move around that. Well, a guy named Schopenhauer, who was a philosopher and German theologian in the 19th century, said, Jesus Christ did of set purpose utter a falsehood. So here's a theologian, German theologian in the 19th century, who concludes that he uttered a falsehood. So how do we deal with this? We know there are going to be theologians, there are going to be philosophers who are going to come to a text like this and who are going to say, Jesus uttered a falsehood. And when you say, but some manuscripts have the word yet in there, they'll say, yes, and some manuscripts don't. What are you going to do with that? So how do we respond to that? How do we react to those who would say Jesus uttered a falsehood, besides simply saying, that's not possible, couldn't do that? So what did Jesus mean here? What's going on in this discussion?
He wasn't going to go publicly.
Yeah.
I'm going with you.
I'm not going with you. I'm not going with you for the purpose for which you want me to go with you. and I am not going to go publicly. What's going to happen as he goes with his brothers into Jerusalem at the beginning of the feast? What are the brothers going to do? Yo, hey, over here. You know, they're going to be jumping up and down. If they had neon signs, they would be lit. They would have posters out there. They'd have pictures with arrows pointing to Jesus. And so Jesus says, no, I'm not going to go through that. I'm not going to be party of that. And so forget about the all of the signs and all of that stuff. I will not go publicly, but I am willing to go privately, which is your accusation against me. I'm doing things in private. That's what I do. So I'm willing to go privately. So I'm not going up with you. And the other thing is, if I go with you now, I will lose my kairos. I will lose my time. You notice how Jesus very often will talk about an opportune time. Jesus is looking for a specific opportunity. How long is the Feast of Tabernacles? It originally was 7 days. It went out to 8 days, two Sabbaths, and the 6 days in between. Jesus, you'll notice in the next few verses, in fact, the answer to our question comes up in verse 10, but after his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he also went up, not publicly, but in private. The Jews were looking for him at the feast and saying, where is he? Who would they be asking that question of?
His brothers.
Hey. I thought you told us. You sent us a little code that he was coming with, you know. Where is he? And so they're expecting him. There was much, verse 12, muttering about him going among the people. While some said he is a good man, others said, no, he's leading the people astray. Yet for fear of the Jews, no one spoke openly of him. Now, anytime there's a celebration, a feast, a rodeo, a circus comes to town, and if it's going to last for a week, and it's not just going to be a repeat, every 4 hours there'll be a repeat of the 1.5 hour event, you know, and then they do it again at night, and then they do the show, the same show the next day, but rather this is a period of 8 days, and the enthusiasm is building throughout all of that. So when does the star come in that kind of event? In the middle and toward the end, right? So Jesus doesn't want to go up at the first day, because the first day there's going to be no enthusiasm. It's, yeah, oh good, yeah, that's... But wait till Thursday. Man, what we've got signed up for Thursday. So Jesus arrives in the middle of the feast when the enthusiasm has been building, and it's at that time that Jesus is able to accomplish what he wants to say. I want to do something with verse 37 through 39, and if we don't get through to there, I'm going to jump ahead when Kathy gives me the high sign that we've got 5 minutes left, because it's pretty exciting. And then we'll come back and we'll finish out the balance of the material next week. But let me see. Jesus comes in and he cleanses the temple. Verse 14. When does Jesus arrive? About the middle of the feast. About the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began teaching. The Jews therefore marvel, saying, how is it that this man has learning? If you look at your footnote, do you have anything there, Allison, for a footnote?
Learning.
Yeah. How does this man know his letters? A, B, C, D, E, F. Who is this guy? Pardon me, but they're looking at him and saying he's a hick from Nazareth. You know, how does he even know his alphabet? Who is he? Who was his teacher? One of the things about rabbis had teachers. And a rabbi would never, ever, ever get up and say anything on his own authority. The rabbi would always say, as I was taught by and then list the names. And if you were someone like Saul, if you could be someone like, you could say, as Gamaliel taught me. I mean, he was the pinnacle. He was the learned man of all of Judea. All of those who would seek an education, if you could get educated by Gamaliel, you were in the top. And so Jesus comes along and he starts speaking, and he's speaking with authority, and they're asking, who's his teacher? Who even taught him his letters? How does he even know the alphabet, let alone ability to read? Who taught him? And so they're asking the question in a way as to discredit him. They're saying, we are amazed. We're absolutely amazed because you're not telling us that Gamaliel taught you this. You're not issuing your statement with another named known rabbi as your mentor. So they're asking, how is it that this man has learning when he has never studied? So Jesus answers, verses 16 through 19. My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking on my own authority. The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory. Now, they would recognize that because a rabbi would never do that. The rabbi would speak on the authority of his rabbi, his teacher. And so if anyone were to speak on his own authority, then he's seeking his own glory. But the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true, and in him there is no falsehood. So you should expect the teacher to reference his rabbi. You're absolutely right, folks. Has not Moses given you the law, yet none of you keeps the law? Why do you seek to kill me? The crowd answered, you have a demon. Who's seeking to kill you? What are you talking about? So the crowd is not yet aware that the Sadducees and Pharisees are ganging up together against Jesus. The people, some of them are prepared to follow Jesus, and as I mentioned earlier, that's why the Pharisees are indeed seeking to kill him. So, excuse me. What is it that he taught? This is what they're asking. And you see that the question is not so much what he's teaching, but rather what school he came from. So they're not so much interested in what he's saying, but rather curious more about his method of delivery. It was not their conscience that was affected, but their curiosity. And so we need to be aware, I think, lest we sacrifice godly training on the altar of education. Do we have a good education program for our children? Rather than, are our children being trained in godliness? And I think that's what Jesus is displaying here at this point with these who are crying out to him. I want to jump ahead to verse 37. On the last day of the feast, that great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Now this is said that about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, but as yet, the Spirit had not been given because Jesus was not yet glorified. Excuse me. Now, I want to just finish up, and then, as I say, we'll come back to the middle of this chapter again next week. But this Feast of Tabernacles, a grand feast, a grand festival, as they're anticipating what it's going to be like when God establishes his reign over us. What was the Feast of Tabernacle historically? It was a remembrance of how the people, when our ancestors and every Jew would have seen himself and herself as having been in the wilderness, having eaten of the manna. So the Passover, the Pentecost, and the Feast of Tabernacles, as they were first initiated back in the wilderness, the people now, 2,000 years later, would identify viscerally with their ancestors as if they themselves had been there. So now, the Feast of Tabernacles is the time when you take branches and fronds and thatch and you build a booth. And these booths would be built everywhere, in the temple, in the streets, and the corner, any open field, and people would live in these booths for the whole week. The roof would be built so as to be able to still see the stars through the roof. It would protect you from some wind, but there would be open spaces on the outside of the building, of this little booth, so that the wind would come through, you could see the stars, and everybody was remembering what it was like when we were in the wilderness with Moses. And so the Feast of Booths has this idea to it. People left their homes, they built the temporary structures, and it flows out of Leviticus 23. As I mentioned, all of these feasts are referenced in Leviticus 23. But it also had an agricultural significance. It was sometimes called the Feast of Ingathering. That was perhaps the most popular designation for it. Ingathering of what? In gathering of the harvest. Well, if Pentecost was the feast of ingathering of the first harvest, and 5,000 souls were gathered in on that day, what should we expect at the Feast of Ingathering when it finally comes? You know, we're on a journey, right? We're in our new Exodus, and we've got new manna to eat for our journey. But when that journey finally ends, when Christ returns, there will be a great Feast of Ingathering. Why? Well, because there will be a Feast of Trumpets. There will be the atonement that will be established. And then the ingathering of all the souls that have been won to Christ will be gathered in. Well, on this specific festival, it was a great season of gladness because of the barley and the wheat and the grapes all safely gathered in. And Zechariah 14, verses 16 to 18, says, "One day this feast will be celebrated everywhere." And so that's the day that we, too, look forward to. Now, the priest, on this specific day, on the last day, he would take a container which would hold about 2 pints of water. He would go to the pool of Siloam, fill it with water. He would carry that back into the temple precincts, and he would bring it back through the water gate. And then the people, as they would be following him, would be reciting Isaiah 12, verse 3. "With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation." And then they would be reciting the Hallel Psalm 113 through 118. You can look at those later. But as they would be shouting and waving their palms toward the altar in the temple precincts, then the priest would take the 2 pints of water that he had gotten from the pool of Siloam, and he would pour them out on the altar, pouring this water out as an offering to God. And I'm wondering, with the enthusiasm, the excitement of people on this last day, going around the altar 7 times as if to remember God's deliverance of the city of Jericho at their end of their wilderness journey and their entrance into the promised land. Going around the altar 7 times, the priest pouring the water on there. Against this background, and perhaps at this very moment, Jesus cries out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Jesus Kairos is always perfectly timed. And that's why I believe that during this particular celebration on the 8th day is perhaps when Jesus said these things. Now, our time is such that we wonder sometimes Jesus, why aren't you here? Why are you letting me go through this suffering? Why is my family being torn apart by this circumstance or that circumstance? Where are you, Lord? And we need to remember that Jesus is never, ever late. You've heard that before, I'm sure. He's always, always on time. We're the impatient ones. And so we need to be reminded of that. And Jesus says, speaking of the Spirit, you want water? You're thirsty? Come to me. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are indeed always on time. I pray your blessing upon us as we have looked in passing at chapter 7. Guide us into all truth. May we be reminded again that you are the one, the only one, who satisfies most fully. Bless these women as they contemplate and meditate upon your word this day and in the days to come, that they may be blessed by you to be a blessing. It's in Christ's name and for his sake, with thanksgiving, that we pray. Amen.